Edward Lorenz, have chosen for his subject, Lift Up Your Head. Lift Up Your Head, Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, we enjoyed the voice of your singing together, the marvelous thought of lifting up your heads, but we noticed that some of your songbooks suffer from a poor translation. Some of you were singing, "Is soon to reign 1,000 years," others, "Has come to reign 1,000 years." Update your songbooks. He has come to reign 1,000 years. I'd like to bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the Portland, Oregon Ecclesia, Portland area Bible students, and they've asked that we express their love with their theme song text for this month, which is Psalms 66, 8 and 9. Oh, bless our God, ye people, make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. We'd like to bring in the love of Sister Doris. She would enjoy being here today and for the period of this convention. I'd like to also mention that our home ecclesia will have a one-day convention August 13th. If you're in the area, why, please contact one of our brethren, myself or others. We'll make arrangements for your stay for the night and for the day of fellowship at convention. Particularly mark your calendars for March 1979, a three-day convention at Cannon Beach on the ocean in Oregon, where we have our usual annual convention. Lift up your heads. Some of you said desponding pilgrims. We should not be desponding pilgrims. This expression we know is from the words of our Master. Probably each of you, as you heard the subject, lift up your heads, finished the text as you may remember it. Some would say, lift up your heads and rejoice, for redemption draweth nigh. It's a marvelous thought, and it's a correct thought. But it's an interesting position in which we find this text. It is found in Luke, the 21st chapter, and the only statement like it in the New Testament, the only statement of our Master that I'm able to locate. We do find the expression, lift up your voice. Lift up your heart. Lift up your feet. Lift up your mind. Lift up your hands. Lift up your eyes. But why lift up your heads? What is the singular thought in lifting up your heads? Well, when your head is downward, you see the earth. You see earthly things. Our Lord was enjoining to us, lift up your eyes, lift up your head, rise to the arrangement in which you find yourselves, look in heavenward for the blessings that God has given. We'd like to equate this line of thought at this point with the words of the apostle as he began the book of Ephesians. And we may remember that Paul drew to our attention that we as brethren are to be seated together in heavenly places. And as a result of this, we have this marvelous viewpoint of where we have our position. We're noting this in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you'll notice the word places is italicized. What did Paul have in mind? Some say he probably had in mind the Holy of the Tabernacle, where we find the table of showbread, find the altar of incense, and find the candlestick with the enlightenment of the church. That's a marvelous viewpoint. But Paul says, brethren, don't leave your vision in the holy. This is where we are now. We're not going to remain here. We want to leave this position. We want to go on into the most holy, into the very presence of God. So actually what Paul was saying, lift up your heads into the heavenly vision. Cast your relationship to the Heavenly Father beyond the veil. Live in a mind that you are now with the Father. not just dwelling here upon the earth in these mundane things. Therefore, be impelled with the power of the Scriptures and the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the truth in your lives, that you project yourselves into the heavenly scene. Make your acquaintanceship with the Heavenly Father, with our Lord, in this concept. Therefore, our whole viewpoint rises. Lift up your heads. But we find this text a very interesting one. We may remember that 5 days before our Lord's death, he changed his vernacular, his approach to his statements to the apostles for the purposes of having them recorded, because he had in mind now, during his last 5 days particularly, the brethren living at the time of his parousia of the presence. Therefore, the brethren living at the time of his return were going to be influenced, subjected to, are surrounded by conditions that would be different than any previous period of the gospel age. Therefore, the Lord had to warn, had to guide, had to direct the brethren by influences of Scriptures, by parables, by lessons, to show that brethren living since our Lord's return of 1874 would now be encompassed by a new set of circumstances, requirements, responsibilities that would not fit the brethren in previous periods. Though overall, all brethren must prove faithful and loyal to the Lord. But we have added burdens to carry because of the influence of the light that we have. Therefore, we are responsible to the light that we share. And as Brother Kenneth drew to our attention just previous, we are therefore have a direct responsibility to better understand the Scriptures, be being influenced by them, and directed in the avenues of their lessons. Remember, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the wedding garment, these all came in the last few days before our Lord's death. Now we're turning to Luke 21, and we're noting the Lord's statements to us, which is in substance a continuation of what we find in Matthew 24. But some of the language differs, and it's necessarily so. Beginning at verse 24, we begin with a singular statement, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now our Lord sets a time slot for the brethren living at this particular time. So I believe it's a very fair treatment of this Scripture to say that the Scriptures that follow in Luke 21 from this point to the conclusion of the chapter are primarily directed to brethren in the last 64 years. Therefore, we see now we have a very direct impending subject that deals with us in a matter that was not true prior to 1914. That's why we believe our Lord now says, brethren, you that are living at the times of the end of the Gentiles, you are to recognize that a new scene of events takes place, a new reality of fulfillment of Scriptures, a new vision opens before you, and a reality that you now are at the door of the true establishment of the full kingdom. In passing, we note the 1914 date concludes the times of the Gentiles, the 2520 years. But I wonder if our brethren, who are influenced by the reasoning and the proper reasoning, that the 2520 years concluded in 1914, give it a singular thought of what actually that text means to us in its fulfillment in connection with time features. For instance, we remember that our Lord gave the prophecy to Ezekiel concerning the transition period of the King Zedekiah found in Ezekiel 21:25. Familiar to us all. But we're going to illustrate and pinpoint a lesson that should stand out in bold relief as we begin to find the substance of our subject for today. O thou profane and wicked prince of Israel, which is King Zedekiah, the last Jewish king to sit upon the throne. And remember, he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and was blinded and killed in Babylon. O and thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, thus shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Some brethren say, I do not believe our Lord is now reigning. That is the same as saying that 1914 was not the end of the times of the Gentiles. Why? Because here the prophecy points to the fact that Zedekiah possessed an it. What was the it? The right to rule. He had a kingdom. And that right to rule was removed. And that it was not given to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome. I'll give it to him whose right it is. So 1914 was a singular time in prophecy when the it came from Zedekiah to our Lord, a king to reign in connection with the setting up of his kingdom and the fall of the Gentile powers. So now we begin to see we have clear taught doctrine to support the chronology and the facts that surrounds us. We believe primarily that the remaining portion of this chapter our Lord is directing to the brethren, though we do use it in public meetings like last night and other occasions, and properly so, as to influence the world as to what is evidencing around us. But the world is unaware of the reality of these things, though they see the actual facts. As our Lord said, and there shall be signs in the sun, the New Testament, and a sign in the moon, the Old Testament, and the stars, the apostles, and upon the earth distress of nations. In other words, we're influenced by the conjecture of scriptures that tell us there'll be a distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and so forth. But notice it says, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. What else? With power and great glory. So if we today see the evidences of the turmoil in the earth that is coexistent with our Lord's power and glory. So again, we have the newspapers to tell us that there's troubles in the world unlike any previous period. And we see through the headlines of the papers, our Lord is reigning as a king, power and glory. Remember one of the last statements, Matthew 28:18. One of the last statements our Lord made to the apostles prior to his ascension after his death at Calvary. He said, all power in heaven and glory is given unto me. He recognized that he had this authority given to him by reason of his faithfulness. He was raised from the dead. He knew he was going to appear in the presence of his Father, but he had to wait for the exercise of that power and authority until the Father's timepiece went out, the time expired of the times of the Gentiles. So our Lord, with vigor and full power in connection with Gentile arrangement, began in 1914, but in connection with his personal appearance, his parousia, his reign began there in 74, beginning, we believe, the beginning of the millennial age and the thousand-year reign. And where it says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming, we mean, we believe, that the Lord said they will see the evidences of my coming, my parousia, not recognizing it is the Lord that is doing this. Then he comes to our text. And when these things begin to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for redemption draweth nigh. What is our redemption? The full consummation of the church, we believe, as the Lord mentioned here. One by one the brethren are passing. But he says, now this is a singular time. You brethren living in the 64-year period, from 14 to the present time, 1978, you brethren living now have this singular scripture for your support. Lift up your heads. You know that the kingdom is where? Is at hand, it's here, because of the king's presence. Our Lord prefaced this statement by the actual experience of the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Again, a very familiar text. It has been used in the convention, graphically so last night, but I want you to notice something. Zechariah 9:9 has an interesting statement and a little more inclusive than sometimes we consider. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Notice the prophecy speaks of two daughters, the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. Now let's note the fulfillment of this in the account of Matthew, the 21st chapter. This is how we as Bible students begin to see that sometimes what is left out of a passage is the important lesson of the passage. For sake of time, Matthew 21, verse 4. And all this was done, this is the previous to this, the colt was provided and the Lord was upon it and so forth. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, or the colt, the foal of an ass. What happened to the daughter of Jerusalem? Just says the daughter of Zion. What happened to her? Well, he came to his own, but his own received him not. So actually, the prophecy of this text of Zechariah 9:9 yet waits a grander fulfillment, in to the extent that the other daughter, the daughter of Jerusalem, will be brought into the scene eventually, and she will herald the king, as now you and I say how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that declares, thy God reigneth. So the Zion class, according to this lovely picture, is indicated as the class that is heralding the return of our Lord as a king. Was our Lord really a king? I should ask you the question, tell me when he wasn't a king. He was born a king, remember, before Pilate. Art thou a king? To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world. Our Lord declared plainly to Pilate, a Gentile, who had little interest in the truth, that he was a king. But more than that, he was born a king. How do you know that he was born a king? Remember the time when the three wise men, in knowing that there is this babe born in Bethlehem, that's Matthew 2:2, knowing that this babe is born in Bethlehem, they went to Pilate, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Already the news had reached into the far east that this babe was called the king of the Jews. And they had declared this statement before Pilate, which agitated him and caused the caused Herod to take the reaction of killing the a babe. I should not say Pilate, I should say Herod. It caused Herod to kill the babes at that time in order to kill this supposed king that was going to supplant the Caesar's rule. So our Lord is born a king. But then it was interesting. God caused the record to be made as to what gifts the wise men brought to Mary and to Joseph on behalf of the babe that was born in a stable, because they lacked the provisions to be in an inn, a nice comfortable place for the young babe. So the wise men brought gifts to the young, to the parents and for the young child. What did they bring? Well, they brought nursing bottles, they brought blankets, they brought groceries, didn't they? What would you take for a poor family? What did they bring? Myrrh, frankincense, and gold. Why? A king deserves that, not a poor family's baby. A recognizing our Heavenly Father designed a picture for all of us as brethren to acknowledge that our Lord was born a king, anointed a king at Jordan. He died a king. He rose a king. He returned a king. Thy God reigneth. This message in substance, to deny the Lord reign as a king, scripturally denies his presence. And every one of you can prove it. Scripturally, to say our Lord is not a king denies the Lord's presence, because it denies the office that he assumes and appropriates, properly so, at the time of his return. Our Lord was seeking disciples. John and Andrew had found the Messiah, John the first chapter. And among them was Philip. Philip had a good friend, Nathanael. Verse 44, John 1. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael was aghast with the fact. He called him by name. And he gave this fine credit, an Israelite indeed, to whom is no guile. No wonder Nathanael asked, Whence knowest thou me? And the master said, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. What did our Lord mean by this? This explains the mind of Nathanael. Nathanael was searching the scriptures, the old scrolls, to determine whether or not this Jesus of Nazareth was possibly the Messiah, and what did he do about it? He went under the closed boughs of the fig tree and prayed to his God whether or not this Jesus was the Messiah. And when our Lord met Nathanael, this complimentary statement was made. What was Nathanael's response? Nathanael answered and said to him, Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. We should be ashamed, brethren, for Bible students to declare our Lord is not a king. When Nathanael, prior to Pentecost, without the reprints and volumes, knew that Jesus of Nazareth, without an army, without any evidences of soldiers, was the King of Israel. Here we have a marvelous statement. No wonder our Lord said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, showing that this type of mind, Nathanael, this inquisitiveness and willingness to accept the facts will make you a true disciple of the Master. I'll have the Holy Spirit come upon you as the Heavenly Father would pour it upon you at Pentecost and otherwise to show that this is the type of mind the Lord was seeking to be his disciples, his followers. But following our Lord's coming down from Mount of Olives and being heralded as the king, we recognize that he went into the temple. He cleansed the temple of its wrongdoings. The next day, the lepers came to him and he cured. But remember, on his way out, it says, in the day following, he hungered. And he passed by a fig tree. And he reached for figs, and there was none on it. And he cursed the fig tree. And when the disciples passed by some hours later, the tree was wilted and withered away, withered and died. And they recognized this to be a miracle. Why did the Lord perform the miracle of the withering of the fig tree at this psychological time? In order for you and I, brethren, to be influenced by the power of scriptures and the reality of facts, that when this symbolic fig tree would have its reoccurrence of leaves and life, it would be a true, clear sign or evidence that the kingdom is here and the redemption is nigh. So back to Luke 21, 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree. So now, as we've learned through the illustrations of last evening and otherwise, we've learned that the nation of Israel is symbolized by the fig tree, and you and I, in this period, particularly since 1948, have witnessed the leaves coming on this fig tree, evidences of life, evidences of vigor, signs of the summer of the kingdom coming and the winter of the old order passing. Because our Lord then closed with a statement, When these things now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh and is hand. But the Lord went on and with another statement. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. We'd like to consider this and all the trees by another prophecy. Would you like to turn with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk? Before I do so, let me back up just a moment. I had forgotten an earlier statement. We believe the Lord reached for the statement, lift up your heads, from Psalm 24, because that is the only other reference that we find in the Scriptures where that singular statement is made, lift up your heads. And notice the arrangement in which this text is found, which would give evidence what the Lord had in mind when he said, lift up your heads. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And if that was enough, it's reemphasized. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now we recognize it could be applied to our Heavenly Father. He's always been a king. But this is a prophetic picture as something that is going to occur, and therefore it could not apply to our Heavenly Father. But it must apply to our Lord as the vicegerent of our Lord and also the one who is assuming the full position of the reigning king at the time of his return. Who are the doors? Who are the gates? Well, we know they're not physical doors and physical gates, but what does a physical door or physical gate do? It controls the entrance into something, doesn't it? We believe that these doors that our Lord is applying in Luke 21 is the church in glory. They will be the doors of the kingdom that the world must pass through the church's arrangement, the 144,001, if they're going to have entrance into life everlasting upon the earth. So the control of the kingdom is the lifted up heads of the faithful brethren through the whole gospel age. And primarily, you see, why we enjoy this at the present time is due to the fact that the King is present. Lift up your heads, O ye everlasting doors. Now turn with me, if you may, to the prophecy of Habakkuk. I'm going to use Rotherham translation, and it follows closely somewhat to King James, but the language, I believe, in Rotherham is much clearer and gives some of the points in more emphasis. How long, O Yahweh, or Jehovah, how long, O Jehovah, have I called out, and thou wouldest not hear me? Have I kept crying to those of violence, and thou wouldest not save? Wherefore shouldest thou let me see in iniquity, and wrong shouldest let me behold, and force and violence be straight before me, and there should have ever been someone with contention and strife would uphold? For which cause benumbed is the law? And is there never any going forth of justice? For the lawless does circumvent the righteous. For which cause justice doth go forth perverted. What's the prophet telling us? He's telling us, why do you permit evil? God, why don't you do something? Of course, Habakkuk right now was the prophet that was just prior to Israel going into Babylonian captivity. So Habakkuk with Jeremiah were coexistent, we believe, in time, and both prophesied of Israel's captivity. So Habakkuk's mind was to the fact that he could see that Israel's plight was terrible. Why don't you do something about it, God? Everything is against us. So we say that the 6,000 years have been a permission of evil. Now, brethren, when you study the book of Habakkuk, have in mind the question, why do you permit evil? By having this in mind, it helps to unlock all the sequence of events or the scriptures that follow. We're not going to take the time. We don't have the time to go through all of Habakkuk, but we're going to jump to chapter 2. Having in mind, God, why do you permit evil? Upon my watch, using Rotherham, upon my watchtower will I stand. I will station myself upon the bulwark. So will I keep outlook to see what he will speak with me and what I shall reply when I'm reproved. Then Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision, yea, make it plain upon tablets, that one may swiftly read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, still it presses toward an end, and will not deceive if it tarry. Wait for it, for it surely cometh, will not be too late. Let me repeat a portion. Write the vision, yea, make it plain upon tablets, that one may swiftly read it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, still it presses toward an end, and will not deceive. What does a vision press toward what end? The end of the permission of evil. That's the question. Why do you permit evil? So God said to Habakkuk, to us, I'll give you a chart of the ages. And that chart should point to the time in which the evil of the earth will be removed by the incoming kingdom in its full establishment. Therefore, in our subjection of the divine plan chart, I submit that we should also read into the chart the full vision that Habakkuk had and gives for us, that it should be inclusive of the full gospel age and should be inclusive of the answer to the question, why do you permit evil? Evil was not subjected and ended in 1914. It was only an interlude experience. Therefore, the divine plan should tell us the full concept of God's great plan and all of its concepts. By this, we don't mean we sidetrack the parallels and their significance, the doubles in their significance. We read all of these into the chart and see it. But also, let the chart tell us the most dramatic event of the entire gospel age or the entire world's events. Remember, as it was illustrated in one of the lessons, when our Lord died at Calvary, our Heavenly Father did something about it. He just didn't let this event pass without the world, the then known world, see and realize that this surely was the Son of Man. What did God cause to take place? The earth shook. The graves are opened. The veil in the temple was rent. We see that God caused even the sun to withhold its light. So he wanted a dramatic event to be evidence to the world that surely this was the Son of Man. I'm not a prophet, but I suggest that when the last member of the church goes home, God is going to give a vision to the world that something has taken place. The royal family is complete. Not only will there be songs of heaven, as Brother Ken drew to our attention, but there will be upon the earth an evidence that something has been done by God, and the world will be shook by the realization that a new phase of activity begins. Let the charts dramatize this. Have it fully inclusive of all these aspects, and then we see the full meaning of this great vision set before us. Now, let's turn to the third chapter of Habakkuk. Continuing with Rotherham. O Yahweh, or Jehovah, this is verse 2, I've heard tidings of thee. I'm afraid, O Yahweh. Thy work in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years wilt thou make known. In trouble wilt thou remember compassion. As it is in King James, if you don't have one before you, O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. In other words, Habakkuk is now telling us, telling God, as it were, in his prayer, that make yourself evident in the midst of these years. Make your presence known, God, that you're dealing with your people. So, God answers. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So we read in Rotherham, God from Teman cometh, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor hath covered the heavens. His praise hath filled the earth, and a brightness as light appeareth. Rays out of his hand hath he. There is the hiding of his power. Before him marches pestilence, and fever goeth forth at his feet. King James. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him, the pestilence and burning coals went forth at his feet. We believe this is suggesting the judgments of God in connection with the time feature in which God comes from Teman. What's Teman? Teman was an area of Edom, the earth's arrangements. God came from Paran. Where's Paran? Paran was the area of Sinai, where the law covenant came from. So we see this is a transition period. This is the time of the new law covenant, when it's soon to become operative. God is moving into position for bringing this great covenant, because when the mediator is ready to be executed or put into full office, then we can see that this covenant will take place. But you notice, he says in connection with this transition period, his glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. Looking downstream, and with this will be a reality. Then a marvelous picture is given. I like it very much in Rotherham. We'll go back to it. His splendor hath covered the heavens. His praise hath filled the earth. And a brightness as light appeareth. Rays, sun rays, sunbeams, out of his hand hath he. And there is the hiding of his power. This is interesting. I don't know how many of you were ever in Pharaoh Seti's the second temple in Luxor, Egypt. But if you were there, you may remember that one of the chapel rooms, the Pharaoh Seti, by the way, was the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph when he's the food administrator of Israel. So you get your time setting for the time of this temple. Though this temple was down south of Cairo, but we believe Joseph was at the land of Goshen, so the pharaohs had more than one temple which they went back and forth from. So this is one of his temples. But in one of the chapel rooms, and we have a very good photograph of it, and looking at the ceiling, you see a great big hand. And out of the hand, sun rays. Because, see, they believed in the sun god. So they saw the power of God as a great hand with the rays of light issuing out of it. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is telling us. Out of God's hand, whose hand? Our Lord is the hand of God. His expressed will. I'll bear my arm, my right arm, in the sight of all nations. So out of our Lord's hand are the sunbeams, the light, the rays, influencing all mankind. This is a tremendous scene when you think of the reality of what we're witnessing by vision, brethren. And therefore, we say, as we said earlier, lift up your eyes, lift up your heads, look at the vision that's around us. Permit the truth to be a living reality in your life. Have it completely encompass you and set you on fire with it, that you live the truth, enjoy the truth, speak the truth. Wherever you are, you're on fire with the truth because you're on fire with the Lord's will in you to have this marvelous relationship with the Heavenly Father. And only if we had a body to conform with our desires, wouldn't we all be torches in the Lord's hand? Before him went the pestilence and burning coals, meaning judgments, we believe, God's judgments, went forth at his feet, our Lord's feet. Verse 6 is tremendous. He, that is our Lord as the king, he stood and measured the earth, and he beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Let's back up and read it from Rotherham. Before him marcheth pestilence. Fever goeth forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He hath looked and caused the nations to tremble. He scattered as dust are the perpetual mountains or nations, and they are sunk are the age-abiding hills. Beautiful, isn't it? You just see this taking place. And those of you that are somewhat interested in the financial world, since banking was my background, we realize that the world acknowledges that the financial wealth and worries of the nations, of the countries, are such that they have never been exceeded. To realize that the personal national debt today of the American citizens is $1,003,000,000,000. It's reached over $1,000,000,000,000 is the national indebtedness of individuals, not saying the national indebtedness of the government of $800 billion. So we are very financially strong people, aren't we? We're in debt. You can see the indebtedness is almost $5,000 per person in the United States right now of personal indebtedness. That's including those who have no homes and live in apartments and have no indebtedness. But you see again what the situation is arising for. That's why the American dollar and the yen market and the European market keep sinking and lowering, because they realize America totters financially. And we realize this is the part of the day in which we're living. But get this point. Our Lord stands and measures the earth. I like to see our Lord. He takes his great big steel tape measure out. Here it is. Rolls it out. And he fits it right over England. England, you're too short. You got to go. He takes it over Germany. You got to go. Over Russia. You're way too short. You got to go. He stood and measured the earth. And what does he do? All the nations that don't meet his measurement, he causes them to go into oblivion. That's the course of them. But contrast this, if you will. Turn quickly with me to Zechariah, the second chapter. I love this particular passage. Zechariah 2, 1 and 2. I lifted up mine eyes. This is Zechariah's vision. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Here's our same Lord. He's back measuring again. This time he has a different object or subject to measure. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. There he is with his tape measure, measuring Jerusalem. What does he do with this when he measures it? He says, ah, just right, you're going to stay. That's the only nation that measures up to our present Lord's requirements. All the other nations, he says, will go. Now look at verse 7, Habakkuk 3. This is a clue to what our Lord had in mind, we believe, when he said, consider the fig tree and all the trees. When they begin to shoot forth, you know of yourselves that summer is nigh. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Notice your margin. I saw the tents of Ethiopia, Africa. I saw the tents of Africa in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now this measurement could never have been prior to 1914. Because when I went to grammar school and studied geography and history, Africa was a land of elephants and lions and headhunters and jungles, and they were all under the colonization of the Ten Toes of Europe, or the remaining effects of that, because they were beginning to be released. But it gives you a picture, brethren, of what has actually dramatically taken place. I thought last night's story was beautifully illustrating the fact that Africa has been the scene of this tremendous growth of these little shoots, these little trees. Well, we're going back now to Luke 21 just a moment here. Then we're going to return to Habakkuk, so keep both places in your mind. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they know, now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves. In other words, he says, now brethren, you living in the 64-year period, you brethren are thoroughly acquainted with all these facts. There should be no question as to the reality of them and the importance of them. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Some would say that, know ye that the kingdom of God is far off. It couldn't be. We've already said he's here because even it says here in the prophecy that the men of the earth see our Lord coming in power and great glory, meaning they see the effect of his reign without realizing the cause behind it. If the world sees it, should not we as brethren, inspired by the Holy Spirit, enlightened through the power of the Scriptures, and influenced by the power of present truth, behold these things with clearer reality? Of course so. No wonder then the Lord gave the injunction to us, the encouragement to us. So likewise ye, the ye class, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And really, the only way that you can use the term at hand is when something is at hand. A groceryman is going to take an inventory of his beans on the shelves. How many cans of beans do we have on hand? And the clerk goes over and counts and said, there's 22 on hand. Are they in the truck coming? No, there they are. You go out and touch them. They're here. So this is what is meant by the word at hand in reference to the Lord's application in this connection. Today, the United Nations has roughly 141 nations in the United Nations. How many nations would be represented prior to 1914? You probably would have the major powers and a few others because they had around 50 that came to the time of the funeral of King Edward in 1910, about 50 magistrates or kings. But remember, a lot of the kings that followed the coffin to the cemetery in England on that auspicious day were kings of colonies that were subject to the mother country. And they were just governors in a true sense, though they called them kings. But they were appointees by the controlling government, because it said of England, remember, that the sun never set on British soil. She owned that much of the earth's powers. So when the Lord gave us the vision, consider the fig tree and all the trees, we recognize that we now have the visible evidence of the growth of this concept of the prophecy. We're going back to Habakkuk, the third chapter. There's a very interesting line of thought here that we wish to follow through with for our remaining moments. We can see, brethren, that in the light of our present experiences, you and I are coming to much better understanding of many of the old prophets, and we begin to see that they can be clearly understood, reasonably understood, and they fit a pattern, only because the events tell us so. We don't run ahead of the Lord, we run following him or with him as best we can. Verse 8, Habakkuk 3, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? What rivers? Rivers are items of truth. Truth on subjects or that which brings messages. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thy anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou ridest upon thy horses and chariots of salvation? We suggest that these are the tributaries of the various ideas, ideologies, concepts, governments, and powers that are contrary to the Lord, and the Lord is displeased with these, like the river of Marxism and communism, which is in violence to the Scriptures and all these things, the human rights and so forth. Thus we see these things are passing. Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. In other words, the Lord made plain his word, the vow, the truth. He cleared it down and made it naked, made it very plain. He's speaking to the nations. They're not responding faithfully, so he's measured them, and out they go. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands. Verse 11. Interesting. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went out, and the shine of thy glittering spear. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows went out, and the shining of thy glittering spear. That seems to fit exactly with what we find in the prophecy just preceding that second chapter, where it says, though the vision tarry, wait for it. It seems to hesitate. So in this picture here, the Lord prophetically pictures that God causes the sun and the moon to stand still in their orbits for a little while, that time may go by and without any end of the day. So we're seeing here a time lapse, a longer period. I know my mother and my father thought that they were going to go home in 1918. And again, certainly 1925, and many brethren had 1936 proved chronology the end of the church. 1954 was a very important date to brethren at that time, and many campaigned throughout the United States that 1954 was the end of the church, and aren't we thankful it wasn't? So we don't have prophetic dates as to the end, even though, as we expressed with the pyramid slides, I do feel we're going to someday, beyond the veil, see where the Heavenly Father time-locked the Scripture to show the date of the end of the church. I just enjoy the thought. I hope it's true. Look at Jeremiah 6:4. Here's an interesting singular statement. Prepare ye war against her. This is speaking about Babylon. This is the daughter of Zion, false Babylon, nominal Babylon. Verse 2, I'd like to, if you have your chapter open, Jeremiah 6:2, if you have a pen that you can write in, write these words, because the scripture is not complete in King James. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman that I destroy. The words "that I destroy" are not found in King James, but you find in Rotherham and other translations. Because he's going to destroy this daughter of Zion. It's a false daughter. And so then he says to her in verse 4, prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. The shadows of the evening are stretched out. See, God calls a longer day. You ask, how long, O Lord? It's been a long day, hasn't it? And some days are still before us. The Lord is stretching out this day. The sun stands still and the moon stands still. So God causes a time feature to be right on time. The sun will set at the exact time when he designs it, but he has a little stalling period for us. And you and I are being blessed by the stalling period. To close our lesson, may we turn back to Luke 21. So likewise, ye brethren, verse 31, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. We believe that generation there is found in the text that our Lord used to lift up your heads. It is found in Psalm 24, and note its beauty. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. We believe our Lord, referencing lift up your heads, was referring to Psalm 24, and we believe this generation here are the generation of the 64 years since 1914, of the night of the brethren that are faithful to their vows of consecration. This group of brethren, this generation, this people living at this time under my hand will not pass, because their vision sees these things until all things take place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass. In your private study, take the warning, dear brethren, of the last two verses. Take heed yourselves concerning these things, that you gain not the spirit that's in the world today. So, brethren, lift up your heads. Rejoice. Our redemption draws nigh.
Do you have your heads lifted up? I'm sure you do by this time. Thank you, Brother Lorenz. Now, we have some announcements to make. One we're a little sad to make. Have you enjoyed yourself whilst you have been here? I'm sure that you have. Well, we must make this announcement. Be out of your room by 12 noon on Sunday. Be sure to drop your keys in the slot at the office in Bertano Hall. And place your pillows there on the bench in front of the office and drop your keys in the slot. Now, this indicates a closing of this convention around noon tomorrow. I'm sure we're all sad about that, but we have enjoyed ourselves while we're here. Remember the meeting of the Divine Plan, brethren, at 1:30 in room 126. Remember the group picture after the last discourse before supper. Keep these announcements in mind. We will close this service with the use of hymn 153. We'll ask Brother Lorenz to close us with prayer and to ask the Lord's blessing on our noonday meal. Well, let's sing the first and the last. This is the verses that he suggested. Let's rise on the last verse.
Loving, kind, and gracious eternal God and Father in heaven, we do rejoice to come in thy presence, loving Father. Before thee is the only true and living God. We desire to lift up our heads and rejoice with the realization, dear Father, thy hand has been upon us, has granted us a vision unknown to the world, known by thee and granted to us. Now bless our noonday fellowship, bless our meal that we give thee thanks through Christ our Lord.